Today, we're going to be continuing our series on the characteristics and attributes of God. And today, we're going to be examining the God who is gracious, or the grace of God. But before we dive in, I'd like to remind you that even though we're doing a series on the characteristics of God, it's not an exhaustive study. We won't be covering off on all of God's attributes. And certainly, the expectation is not that at the end of this, we're each going to have a full and complete understanding of God and his character and his ways, which isn't even possible, really. As it says in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And I bring this up as a reminder, as an encouragement, and as a warning. So we're speaking to certain characteristics of God over the next couple of weeks: his love, his grace, his omniness, his reconciliations. But there are more elements to God's character, and they all interact and play out together. In the same way that you couldn't adequately describe your husband or your wife or your mother or your father by picking one attribute and saying that's what they are, we certainly can't have a satisfactory understanding of God if we don't consider all of his attributes. In fact, the second commandment warns us against focusing too heavily on any one or a subset of God's characteristics at the expense of others. Because effectively what you would be doing is making an idol out of your view of God. Phrases like, "I don't like to think of God as a judge," or "God is love," they often arise from focusing too exclusively on a subset of the character of God, ignoring his completeness. So please let me encourage you, don't just stop at what you hear in the sermons over the next few weeks. Spend some of your personal time, create some extra personal time studying God's word and seeking to know the character of God. I'm reading quite a good book at the moment called Knowing God by Jay Packer, and in it he has several chapters on some of the attributes of God. That is not an exhaustive list, but what he lists is unchanging, majesty, wisdom, truth, love, grace, judge, wrath, goodness, severity, jealous. Like I said, that's not an exhaustive list, but it just goes to show that's a lot more than the 4 weeks, what we're covering in the next couple of weeks. So please don't just stop at these sermons, but spend some time getting to know God through his word. So what is grace? We've said these verses from Ephesians quite a few times over the past few years or so. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that none can boast." We discussed this quite a bit, that our salvation is the result of faith and faith alone, and it in no part depends on works. But what's that first term? "It is by grace you have been saved." What is grace? A good definition that I've read, and it's one that's worded better than what I can hope to do, reads, "The grace of God is love freely shown towards us, towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." Grace is more than just mercy. It is God electing to bless us and show his goodness to us, who are sinners, and us who have nothing to contribute that could earn us any blessing. To put it another way, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay, that's their wage. If a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. If a person receives recognition for long service or high achievement, that's an award. But when a person is not able to earn a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favour. And that's what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. The grace of God is a characteristic that is difficult and perhaps even impossible to understand and appreciate in isolation. God's grace weaves together throughout his other characteristics. It's inextricably linked to his love and to his mercy, but it's also impossible to appreciate without a full awareness of God's holiness, that he is just, that he is sovereign. To best appreciate what God's grace is and the significance of his grace, it is helpful to consider our position and standing before God and the position of God compared to us. So first, let's examine our state and standing as humanity. If you ask anyone in the street if they were good, depending on how prideful they are at that moment, they might say reasonably good or I'm great. But reasonably good and even great, that can't be I can't possibly be good enough to win merit from a perfect God. Plus, the Bible tells us in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But even the people who recognize that we're not perfect and that we are fallen, there's a tendency that for some to seek to appease God by building up their good works or their morality or their gifts or their sacrifices. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true now. And it's like they're trying to build up an argument for why God couldn't possibly say no to them and offer them favor. But we read in Romans 3, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So humanity's standing is this. We are all sinful. We all fall short of God's standard. And there's no amount of good works that can shift that position. Understanding God's grace requires us to see our need for God to be gracious to us, that it is beyond our power and our ability to regain God's favor. In contrast to our own standing and strength, consider that of God. Consider his holiness, that he is just, and that he is judge. We know the Lord God is holy. In Leviticus 11, God commands, I am the Lord God, your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. We know that God is a judge. Psalm 94 opens, the Lord is a God who avenges, a God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, judge of the earth. We also know that God cannot tolerate sin. From Habakkuk 1, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So we know that God is a holy God, that he cannot tolerate sin in us, and that he stands as judge over us and the world. So, given our fallen status, and God's perfect status, how can we reconcile that God blesses us and shows us favor in sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins, that we might believe in him and gain eternal life? It is God's grace and his grace alone that inspires God to not be just merciful to us, but to bless us, restore us, and keep us in salvation. So can you see our need for God to be gracious? Finally, consider that God is our sovereign Lord and King. It's very common to be sort of me-focused in this world, and all the forms of media that you might interact with sort of encourage that. Look out for yourself and good things will come to you. And that sentiment can sort of pervade through us as well. And it's that sentiment that can obscure our view of God as being sovereign and self-sufficient. The term for that, for God, is the aseity of God, which means God is of himself. He has no beginning or end, and has no dependence on anything external to him. Some references for that are Acts 17, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. And Psalm 50, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. This flies in the face of that blasé sort of attitude that we have that we'll be right because we're looking out for ourselves and things will come good, or God will save us, that's his job. Or the lyric, you didn't want heaven without us. God does not depend on us or anything that we can do or bring to the table. He is self-sufficient. The only thing that we can rightfully expect of God is justice for our actions. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm a fallen creature. I have the nature of a fallen creature, and that's not something I want. I don't want justice for who I am. I want his grace. The extension of grace to us is done in the sovereignty of God, offering us the blessing and favor that he chooses to give us, rather than the judgment that we rightfully deserve. So that's our positions. We are sinful, we are fallen. God is perfect and sovereign. Therefore, grace is undeserved, but God grants it anyway, because he is gracious. So let's have a look throughout Scripture and see how God demonstrates his grace to us. Let's see first if you can see the grace of God the Father. I've seen thoughts and opinions in preparing this expressed along the lines of the New Testament being the gospel of grace and the Old Testament being the gospel of law. But this is misleading and just incorrect. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's look at some examples of God the Father being gracious throughout the Old Testament. Right back, all the way at the beginning, I don't have my Bible here, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have justified God and eaten the fruit. They've been confronted by God, and God is pronouncing his judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent. God displays his grace by dealing out both the punishment but also a promise. In verse 15, God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Here, God is articulating the punishment for breaking the only law, 100% success rate of Adam and Eve to break the only rule. God demonstrates that, during that, his grace. He promises a savior, and he delays Adam and Eve's direct and just punishments for their sin. Skip ahead a bit. In Genesis 6, we read about Noah and God's gracious dealings with him and his family. Despite the wickedness of the human race at that time, in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Literally, Noah was given God's grace. Noah was shown God's grace. Because of God's grace, Noah was found to be righteous, and he and his family were spared from the flood. We see the grace of God paired with his patience again and again throughout the Old Testament. We see it in his dealings with Abraham and Sarah. Despite their doubts and them trying to think of, oh, how are we going to conceive a baby? We'll do it on our own. God's grace endured, and he remained faithful to his promises to them. He was gracious in his dealings with Moses, who was arrogant and stubborn and doubtful. But by God's grace, Moses learned how to listen and faithfully obey God. And again throughout the history of Israel, you see the cycle of Israel turning away from God, losing God's protection, suffering, and then seeking God and being rescued by him. Time and again, God was faithful to his promises to Israel, and he continued to show his grace. So we see that consistently throughout Scripture, God the Father demonstrates again and again his grace towards us. So, counter to the notion that the Old Testament is a gospel of law, grace is one of the prevailing themes echoing throughout the Old Testament. And further to this, the law, and particularly God giving us the law, is itself an act of grace. Because what purpose is the law? We read in Romans that it is to show the unattainable standard of righteousness, to point us towards God, to point us towards our need of a Savior, and point us towards a faith in the promises of God. Therefore, because God the Father is gracious, and because he is unchanging, we can have confident assurance in the promises of God. Promises like, we are saved by grace. That's the big one. He will not forsake us, Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord God goes with you. He will never leave nor forsake you. And he will meet our needs, Philippians 4. And my God will meet you, all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So what about God the Son? Can you see grace evident in God the Son? Well, the coming of Jesus, the Christ, is literally the perfect personification of the grace of God. It's the epitome of God's gracious plan. In John 1:16-17, we read, "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The phrase there, grace in place of grace, is saying on top of the gracious gift of the law through Moses, God has given us the gift of grace that comes through Jesus. The grace that God shows to us through Jesus is referenced multiple times throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:4 says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And Acts 15, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." God's grace was exemplified and personified in the coming of Christ the Son. And the grace of God the Son was most perfectly demonstrated in his death and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The blessing, favour and love that God the Son shows to us is most clearly demonstrated in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that through faith in him, we are justified by his blood and have now received reconciliation. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the very appearance of God's grace. And God's grace continues to be shown to us through the Son in that we are saved through faith in him. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Can we see grace of God in God the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is literally referred to in several places as the Spirit of grace. So grace must be an attribute of him. In Zechariah 12, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." The writer of Hebrews refers to the Holy Spirit in chapter 10 as the Spirit of grace. Grace is intrinsic to the character of the Holy Spirit, but how does he demonstrate it? Remembering that grace, like if we remember that grace is the unmerited favor, consider this verse from 1 Corinthians 6. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" And this one from Romans 8. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." What a clear example of grace and unmerited favor, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us if we have salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to continue to sanctify us, and that is to make us more Christ-like, to strengthen us in faith and power, to intercede for us in our prayers, speak doctrine and understanding to us through the Scriptures, and to produce in us the gifts and fruit of the Spirit. You are in the Spirit of grace, so be encouraged, because the Holy Spirit work in our lives is always pointing us towards Christ. The Spirit always points to Christ, just as Christ always points to the Father. How about you? Can you see the grace of God in your response to him? In fact, how should we respond to this grace? We see the grace of God at play throughout all of Scripture. In God's dealings with Israel and the world in the Old Testament, through coming to earth as a man in Jesus, through the sending of his Spirit to all who believe, and crucially, in providing us, who are all sinners, the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. So in the light of all that grace, how should we respond? Firstly, we must respond by accepting that grace, and we must do so humbly. From the parable in John 18, verses 9 to 14, we read, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. If I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at the distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" The message here is that when we approach God, be it for the first time seeking salvation, or the thousandth time seeking wisdom, we are to do so humbly and not pridefully. Because the grace of God isn't a wage earned or an award won, it is a free gift given by a sovereign God who chooses to show us grace. And apart from grace, there is no salvation. Remember, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. If it wasn't for the grace of God, salvation from sin would not be possible. And it's not just in the moment of salvation, our personal salvation, that we are to be humble in our attitudes towards God and his grace. Let's look at the example of Peter in 2 Corinthians. It says there, "Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast in all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So that is, humility should be prevalent throughout all of our Christian walk. How can we approach the throne of grace and seek salvation if we are not first humble in knowing our own depravity compared to God's holiness and realizing our desperate need for salvation? But once saved, boasting should be only in the Lord. From Peter's example, in our weakness we are to seek strength in the Lord. The human version of Peter's situation would have been, "Take this thorn away because then I could serve you better." But God said, "No, you try and do that, you'll do it in your own strength. So you have the thorn and lean on me." We are to be humble and to seek to do all things in the strength of the Lord, not in our own strength.
Next, can you see the results of God's grace in your life? Having received God's grace, how are you then to live and act beyond just humbly? What does it look like? Well, Romans 12 gives a good picture of what it means to live a life in and of grace. The first 11 chapters of Romans discuss, argue, define the grace of God and the means of salvation. And then in chapter 12 we read, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." The chapter starts off in view of God's mercy, that is God's grace, as expounded through the previous 11 chapters. The grace of God is the means and the motivation to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Chapter 12 continues describing what that looks like. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you." There's that humility again. To think of yourself with sober judgment, to be humble and approach God humbly. Verse 4, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." These gifts, prophesying, serving, teaching, encouragement, giving, leading, mercy, that's where we ought to be led and inspired and motivated to do. And that's because of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, dwelling within us and transforming and renewing our minds. We don't do these things to try and win God's favour, but we do them because God has shown us favour. We respond by doing them. We also read in 1 Peter chapter 5, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Here we see God's graceful promises, that we first are called, that we will then be restored, will be made strong, and will be made steadfast in him. The gifts in Romans and the promises in 1 Peter are the result of the grace that God gives us through the Spirit. If we're not seeing the fruits of the Spirit of grace in our lives, if we don't feel that it is true, that God is gracious, then there's almost certainly going to be an issue of pride to contend with. So if that's a challenge for you today, if you're struggling to see the results of God's grace, let me encourage you to look back on what we've shared today. Look at our standing as humanity. Look at God's perfectness and understand that God's grace is a promise and God keeps his promises. Remember that God's grace is given in defiance of our demerit. Remember that the best efforts we could hope to give are considered demerit before our just and holy God. And remember that despite our demerit, and only because of God and his grace, God shows us mercy and gave the means of salvation through Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for those who believe in him. Finally, be encouraged that God is one who keeps his promises and is faithful. That God has promised that for those of us he has called, we will be restored, we will be made strong, we will be made steadfast, and we will demonstrate his grace through his spiritual gifts that he gives us. Let me just finish today by reading over that definition of grace that I read earlier and the verse from Ephesians so that we can reflect on that. "The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed despite their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. But in light of that, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." Let us pray.
Dear God, thank you that you are a gracious God. Father, thank you that grace is demonstrated through all persons of God, through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures that you give to us to highlight that detail to us, that we are in desperate need of a Saviour. We cannot earn it ourselves, and that in your grace, you gave us the path to salvation, Father. Lord, I pray that as we continue our Christian lives, or if we're just new to it, Lord, that we would remember that and humble ourselves before you, seeking you to be the sole source of our salvation, Lord, and take that humbly. And Lord, if we are to serve, let us do that humbly, remembering that it is in your strength and to your glory alone, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.